What's nice about today is that because we're snowed in, I can go all afternoon.
Yes, all afternoon.
All afternoon. Actually, quite honestly, I set my alarm for 11:45. I'm going to cut things short because I think about the trek that I have home with my children. And I think about the trek that I know that many of you also have home. And I don't want that to be dangerous for us at all. So although I wouldn't have gotten to everything I wanted to anyway. No, it's not because of you, Tom. It's because of me. It's not you. It's me. But anyway, because of that, I do anticipate trying to purposefully end early. Good. Let me pull up my notes, and we will go from here. Why is that not working? All right. All right, I'm going to ask that you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And while you turn there, we're going to commit our time to the Lord. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful that we can see nature taking its course, knowing that you have ordained the natural world to do as it does as a way to proclaim your glory. We ask today that in the short time that we have, that we can continue to explore the depths of your knowledge and your truth as we move forward to profess the name of your Son to a sick and dying world. We pray this in your Son's precious holy name. Amen. This is going to be kind of our core verse every single time that I preach about what I'm speaking about from now until, I don't know, perpetuity for right now. I want to always start here. In Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus says here, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." For the gate is small and the way is narrow. Why don't we head over to John 14 for just a moment? John 14. Incredibly popular passage. I have to admit, I remember being about 26, and there was a John 14:6 on a billboard, and I was driving with a friend of mine, and my friend of mine said, "Hey, what is John 14:6?" And I said, "I don't know." And I can't believe I said, "I don't know." But it says here, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So we see the contrast here with the broad way in Matthew 7 in verses 13. And then it says that gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, but that way is the Lord Jesus. And we want to reflect on that here today. Now, the last time that I spoke, I started with a little story about my oldest son, Judah, and I said, I want to imagine a time where Jen and I were going out in the morning, and I said to Judah, because he was the first one that was awake, although that would never be the case in our house, just so you all know, Atticus would be the first one awake, but not Judah. And I said, imagine I told Judah very clearly, make sure that none of the kids have any of the cookies that we're going to leave out over here, because if they do, they'll be punished. And then Jen and I are gone for the whole day. And we come home, and then not only do we come home, but all of our kids have chocolate all over their face, and they've got their hands in all the cookies. And I'm like, Judah, did you not tell the kids exactly what we said? Let's pretend I even left a note, too. I left a note. Don't eat the cookies. Mom and Dad, love Mom and Dad. It's for your good. And then Judah came up to me and said to me, "Yeah, but when you said don't eat the cookies, I thought you actually meant eat the cookies. So I told them to do it." It wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And yet we live in a culture where we think about what's being preached to people, and it is often the exact opposite of what God would say, consistently. And one of the issues that's been brought up consistently, and we see a bigger and bigger push for this, is the idea of universalism. And that's what I want to talk about over the next, I don't know, probably 3 to 5, maybe even 7 times that I'm invited to speak up here. Because the nature of universalism is a heresy. It's incredibly dangerous. And just so we are all well aware, a heresy is a teaching that is contradictory to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And what a heresy always does, no matter what, this is how you know, it depletes the value of the Lord Jesus, and it decreases how we view our sin in the eyes of a holy God. And if you hear a message that does either of those things consistently, you can know it is a heretical belief. There are some things that I and my charismatic brethren or brothers disagree on, okay? But that does not mean that I have never met someone who I think is a charismatic that is not a believer, right? There are some doctrinal stances where I'm like, I don't know where that comes from, right? But I have friends that attend regularly charismatic churches, and I know that they do indeed have a conviction of their sin before a holy God and rely on a Savior, on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Heresy is not a secondary doctrine. A heresy is not something that it's like, all right, I don't really see where this jives here, but let's, you know, talk about the Lord Jesus and our sin. A heresy hits the core foundations of Christian tenets. And that is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and only the Lord Jesus is the way. As we think about with the rich young ruler even today, the Lord Jesus said, follow me. And he wouldn't do it. Why? Because he put his faith in his money. So nonetheless, one of the biggest heresies that we see nowadays is this idea of universalism, because universalism is love. It's all accepting. It's all inclusive. We hear that word inclusivity all the time. My counter to that every time, and I encourage you to consider adopting this, but do it with love and compassion, is there's nothing more inclusive than sin. Okay? I am just as much of a sinner as somebody else. Okay? And there, when people are like, yeah, you know, don't judge me, I'm like, I'm not. Okay? The Lord Jesus can pronounce whatever judgment that he wants. I can judge myself in accordance to what God has said. I am the biggest sinner that you will ever meet. But I have a Savior, because I know my need for a Savior, which is exactly what I'm trying to share with you all. So anyway, we want to watch out for these heresies, particularly universalism, because universalism is running, is really gaining a lot of traction. And that is that everybody at some point will be saved. And what I want to look at today is that when we think about universal reconciliation, over the next few times, what this is the idea that God will ultimately reconcile every soul at some point so that they will willingly spend eternity with him. So the message is, well, if you don't do it now in this life, when you go to the afterlife, whether it be judgment in what we would deem hell, or something like that, that at some point your heart will respond and be repentant towards God and you will be saved, and eventually God will save every single person. And we want to talk about why that is incorrect, particularly because, first of all, that is a message that de-escalates the transgression of your sin before a holy God. Okay, and we'll look at passages for that in a few moments. But one of the things that I wanted to point out here today is that as we ask questions about Christian doctrine, or as we ask questions about our faith, one of the reasons why universalism is something that people hold on to so much is because it sounds nice. God's grace and mercy is for everyone. That is something that I will say. You know, God's grace and mercy is for everyone. So people are like, well, then why are you limiting it to the here and the now? And it's like, well, because I can read my Bible and it's pretty clear, right? But I don't want you all to think that I'm also encouraging you not to ask questions about our faith, right? Because that's how we actually grow our faith. When we get kind of riled up. And universalism stems from one of those moments that gets people emotionally riled up. And we live in a culture that gets emotionally riled up about just about everything, okay? And when I talk to my students in particular, and I ask them questions about the Lord and eternity and Christ-centered things, most common issues that my students have with things that are of biblical nature are typically related to moments that are highly emotional, and that's it. So it becomes, what about the genocide of the Canaanites? Why did people go to hell? If that's even real, why would God send people to hell for eternity? But it's a lack of understanding. And what they do is they're like, I don't like how that sounds, so I don't want to believe it. Well, just because you don't like how something sounds doesn't mean that it's not true. If my doctor told me right now that I have some sort of terminal illness, I don't like how that sounds. But that doesn't mean it's not true. Okay? But in our case with the gospel, what if we said, hey, listen, there's a terminal illness here. You might not like how that sounds. I understand. But there is an absolute cure for it, but you can't do anything for it. It's the Lord Jesus who did it all. And so these are the things that we want to think about because, like I said, we live in that culture that says, well, if I don't like it, it doesn't have to be true, and then I can dismiss it. And that is not actually true. But I'm interested in this because I think that a lot of times what happens is when we ask questions, people say, well, don't ask questions because you're just doubting God. But I'm not sure that that's necessarily the truth. If we don't ask questions as believers, we can't delve into the character of God more. And I bring this up because I think it's okay to have discomfort about the idea of hell. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't judge, and we have to then ask the question, why? Because when you delve into why, you learn more about God's character. But there are two ways that you can ask questions about God and his character. One way is not appropriate, the other way is. So I want to look at Job here with you today. I want you to flip to Job 13 as we consider laying the groundwork for what does it mean to ask questions about God and his character? What is the heart that we should have? Job sounds familiar. I'm going to ask that we go to Job 13. I love Job because he gives us the framework for what we want to consider as we ask questions of God. So Job, as we all know, he's struck by, God allows the devil to essentially really torment this guy. And the devil's like, yeah, he's going to denounce you. God even at one point even offers Job. He's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Off you go. And Job wrestles with this, and he's got some friends that kind of give him mostly bad advice, but have some understanding. And just a quick side note about Job. One of the things I love about Job is that kids often ask me, well, what about people before the Lord Jesus? How did they know God or before the Bible was written? And I always tell them, I can't know, but that's a great question to ask. Like, I can't know everything about it. But what we can know is this. Cain and Abel knew to sacrifice. They knew it. They knew to create that picture of the sacrifice. Melchizedek was a priest unto the Most High God, and he wasn't even Hebrew. And he wasn't of a descendant of Abraham. And then Job's friends, although wrong quite often, they certainly had a knowledge of God. And they certainly had a semblance of knowledge of God's character. So it's pretty clear, biblically speaking, that we can trust that the Lord did what he had to do to reveal himself to those peoples at those times. And we're going to let the Lord kind of deal with that part. But anyway, when it comes to Job, I want to look at in verse 13, because in chapter 13, Job hears from his friends, and he speaks on the power of God. But sure enough, what does he say here? He says, behold, my eye has seen, this is right in verse 1, all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But here's where Job starts to go a little bit astray. He says, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Look at what he says there. In my state, I would speak, and I'm going to ask why, and I want to argue with God. Well, now, let's actually flip over to Job 23. We'll go over just a couple chapters here. Well, 10 chapters. It's not a couple. And then if we start in verse 2, it says, even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Whoa. Job's saying, if I knew where God was, I'd approach him and I'd give him my arguments and I'd say, why? As if he can call God to account. That is not the heart that we want to have. when we approach God with our questions at all. And yet this is the heart that a lot of people have, especially as we move towards these kind of heresies that I want to talk about over the next few times, where it is, I want God to answer this. I just want to know why. I just want God to answer me. Well, that's interesting, because if God answers to you, who's God in that situation? That's my question. That's what I always ask my students. If God is answering to you because you think you deserve to know why, who is that? Well, let's actually head over to Job 38, because this is where we get to see God's response. So we see Job multiple times. He says, if I could only argue with God, I'd make him tell me why. Okay. So sure enough, in Job 38, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, I love that he answers Job out of the whirlwind. And we can contrast that with, is it 1 Kings 17 when Elijah comes to the mouth of the cave? I think it's 1 Kings 17 when Elijah comes to the mouth of the cave, and the word of the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind. It was in that gentle whisper, right? It was in that gentle whisper. But because Job was as he was, God says to him in verse 2, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set all of its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And we start seeing God working through, starting to say, were you there for all these things? And God goes on and he goes on. And then if we go to verse chapter 40, flip over a couple pages, it says, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And so we see a very stark contrast here with the questioning. I would make God tell me why. I just want to know. I deserve an answer. And the thing I love about Job is that at no point does God actually give him an answer, because Job doesn't deserve one. That's why. That's why. Because God's place is his place. And that's where he has to bring Job to. So we see this in 40, verses 1 and 2. And then if we shoot over to chapter 42 of Job, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, after hearing all of this, where God says, did I not do all these things with all this incredible power? Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And this is echoed in Habakkuk chapter 1, when Habakkuk says to God, what's with all the violence? What's with all the injustice? And God says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Not you couldn't believe me, but you wouldn't. So questioning itself might seem like it's the wrong thing, but I want to read a little bit more of Job here, because it says, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you will instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And look at where Job is left after his saying, God will answer to me. And God's like, no, I won't. And Job finally is left in verse 6 where it says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And if we think about what is said in Isaiah 57, 15, it talks about how the Lord dwells in the high and mighty place with the heart of the repentant. And that is where Job is brought to in the face of a holy God, repentance. But he was awfully aggressive with his questioning. Now, let's actually contrast, though, with Isaiah itself. Let's head over to Isaiah 1. If we're going to have a questioning heart before the Lord, it's not one where God, it should not be one where we put ourselves in the position of God. But instead, what does it look like in Isaiah? In Isaiah, 118, it gives us a good indication of what it can look like. If our hearts are troubled, let's explore the character of God, not demanding answers, but wondering why he is the way he is for the goodness of his character. Because there's something about the goodness of God's character that will always bring man to an understanding of God's desire for salvation and reconciliation. In Isaiah 118, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." An invitation. How do you reason with somebody without asking questions? You can't. But Job's question was motivated by something entirely different than what God's inviting people here to. Because he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." But look at the reasoning behind this part. If you authentically question the Lord, authentically, and reason with the Lord, look at what happens here. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The humble heart that asks questions of God's character will always be led to a conviction of its sin. That's what's important here for us to recognize. So when people start asking questions about hard things, why does God send people to hell? Is hell actually eternal? Are all these things, these things that I don't like emotionally? When they demand the answer and they proclaim the Lord Jesus is evil, all they're really doing is fulfilling what is said in 1 Timothy 6, where it talks about the false teacher who makes evil suspicions. No God would really do this, even though I'm going to claim to be someone who teaches from the word of the Lord. No, that's an evil suspicion. We want to build and look into the eternality of God's character. And to do that, as we consider the eternality of God's character, when we think about the nature of, eternal punishment for the age to come, we have to know what God's character is, which, of course, is best summarized in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the word passes by in front of Moses himself, and it says, the Lord God," this is Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." And people love to hold on to that. Boom, universal reconciliation. He's going to reconcile all unto himself, every single soul, every single person, because that's the Lord. He's love. And apparently love doesn't condemn things that are not loving, according to contemporary society. But in verse 7, it says, "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." But people stop there. The eternality of God's character moves on, because the very next part of that verse says, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And this is where people have a problem. Why does guilt have to be punished? And if we think about this in terms of universalism, one of the biggest concerns that I have is that if we recognize, or if we want to say that at some point, even after our lives, that the Lord Jesus will still redeem everyone unto himself, the reasoning behind that, that has typically been presented to me, is that how can God eternally punish finite sins? Unfortunately, what people aren't understanding is how much sin transgresses the holiness of God. So my white lie or my adultery, they both transgress an eternally sanctified and holy God. But when we say, "Well, what if it's just one small little thing? It's not like I murdered somebody." Yeah, well, that one small little thing, if that doesn't transgress an entirely holy God, we've just diminished the holiness of God. So what we're doing when we take something like that and we start making excuses is we start making excuses for our sin. And the easiest way to fall away from the Lord, right? Even if you're a believer, when that, and I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but when you're further away from the Lord than when you're in complete fellowship with Him, the easiest way you can know when you're falling into that is when you start rationalizing your sin. There's something that you want to do, and then you start saying, well, it's just this. It's just that. It's just one question I'm copying on my homework. It's just one false conversation that I'm having with someone of the opposite sex that I'm not married to. It's just one A, B, C, D, E, or F. It's just one liquid refreshment that's in relation to my past addiction. It's just one. It's just one. But that's when we start seeing that strain. And that's what we do as human beings. We start rationalizing our sin. And it's actually pretty easy to prove that something once can be damaging enough for all of time. And people have a hard time understanding this, but my example is as follows. I want you to pretend, even if you're not married, that you were married, and I want you to pretend that you were married for 75 years. And on your 75th wedding anniversary, the person that you have been with for so long, actually, before I give this example, and then we'll finish up for today. People not only ask about what if it's that small sin, but they also say, what if, you know, someone's actually a good person, but they've sinned that one time? How can God not deal with that? But our lives prove this opposite as well outside of the Bible. Imagine you were married for 75 years, and on the 75th anniversary, your spouse pulled you aside and said, we've had a good run. And I love you, but there's something that I've held on to since I was 31 years old that I need to tell you. Once, at the age of 31, I cheated on you. Once. Does all of those years that have separated you from 75th anniversary and that moment of that 30, at the age of 31, what does that do for your entire relationship if you hear that? Does that not destroy it? That doesn't mean that I guess you can't continue to work towards reconciliation and things like that, but that's earth-shattering. But people are like, yeah, but I haven't been married for 35 years. That's a bad example. All right, well, fine. How many of you have ever had a friend that you had a falling out with that you don't even talk to anymore? What about all the good times that you had with that friend? But there was that one transgression, that said, mm-mm, this ain't happening. And it might have been you who did it. It doesn't matter. But now, multiply those transgressions to our daily lives. You can do as much good as you want, but we are transgressing a holy God. And in our own lives, in a finite manner, we can recognize how they destroy finite relationships for all time. And then we say, yeah, God wouldn't do that. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense because the Bible tells us why the Lord has to do it. Why the Lord doesn't give it up? Because it's His eternal character. It's His eternal justice that needs to be satisfied. And what I want to do, because I did want to stop this a little early because of the weather, what I want to start doing next time is I want to start looking at what the Lord Jesus Himself has said about hell, about judgment and the eternality of it. Because it's all going to go back to that example that I just gave with Judah earlier today, where it's, how can I take what the Lord Jesus has said and then turn it into something entirely the opposite? Especially because a lot of what we hear nowadays is, this is a new term that I've heard of over the last 10 years, which is the red letter Christian. And the reason why people want to be called the red letter Christians is because they think that the Lord Jesus only preaches love because He was going to Zacchaeus' house and whatnot. Unfortunately, for people that want to deem themselves such, if they actually read all of the red letters of what the Lord Jesus say, which we will start doing next time I speak in particular, the Lord Jesus speaks more about hell than almost anything else, and judgment, and why, and why. So I want to make sure that we can look at that together. Let's commit the morning to the Lord here. Please forgive me for going a little bit shorter, but like I said, I want to make sure that everybody is indeed safe. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus. We're grateful that in relation to your judgment, He took it upon Himself so that He could reconcile a priesthood of men unto Him. Such incredible words of life that people try to diminish in terms of diminishing your character and in terms of diminishing your love. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us all of our sin and make us cognizant of our sin, that we would confess them before you. We've been moved to repentance, Lord, as we believe in you, but we also recognize that we still battle that flesh. Help us to conquer the flesh in the name of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, according to your word in James. But we're grateful for the Lord Jesus. Lord, please help us to also understand all that is needed to be compassionate towards those who really could potentially do a lot of damage sowing unprofitable seed and yet claiming it to be for your kingdom. It's not. Help us to go out into a sick and dying world caring about the salvation of others for those who will perish, and give us compassion for them. In your son's precious holy name, amen.